Last night we talked about what Shabbat is, and this is something that God has set aside for us once a week to do. So what we experienced these last 24 hours, these testimonies, and those that didn't share but you still experienced and practiced God's presence, do that every week. Find a place to get refreshed and restored in His presence and be reminded of that relationship that He so desires to have with us. He loves you and misses you and longs for you. Tonight, I want to talk about the seven feasts. Another part of the homework that I gave you last night, if you wanted to, is to read Leviticus chapter 23. I've talked with some of you, and you've told me you did that. But Leviticus 23 has a list of the seven feasts that are God's appointed feasts for His people, not just for the people of Israel, but for His chosen people, you and me. And so one of the things, really the main thing that I want to show you about this tonight is not only the historical aspect of it, of why the Jews celebrate this, why God appointed these feasts, but also to show you how God's plan of salvation for mankind is summed up in these seven feasts. The beautiful thing about it is it has a historic aspect in the past, but it also has a prophetic aspect going forward. And I'm very excited to share this with you tonight. I hope you're going to take some notes because this is some pretty eye-opening stuff. Now, as I said, they point back historically to events. These feasts point back to events that are to be remembered in the Jewish people's history. But they also point forward prophetically to what the Bible talks about in Colossians as shadows of things to come. If you read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says this: "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival." A religious festival, the feasts, the festivals. So this is what it's speaking to. Don't let anyone judge you in regards to a religious festival or a new moon celebration, which, by the way, there's going to be a new moon coming tomorrow. That's what Rosh Hashanah is. The New Year's starts on a actually, there's a partial solar eclipse tomorrow, too, but it's a new moon. Or a Sabbath day. That's another God-appointed, set-aside time. So don't let anybody judge you on those things. These are, the Bible says, a shadow or a type of things that were to come, and their reality, however, is found in Christ. So what it's saying is it's pointing back to these events, these festivals, these times that are God-appointed that were shadows and types of really what's going to be fulfilled and found in Jesus Christ. That's what this scripture says. And so that's how we can connect the Old Testament and the Jewish culture and God's appointed feast back then to where we are right here today in the Christian church in 2015 in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants us to experience those things here today. All seven feasts that are appointed by God were and are previews of coming attractions. You ever seen those coming attractions coming to theaters on December the 18th? Star Wars. And that's all I've heard. And I actually can't wait, actually. But okay. It's working. So these coming attractions, that's what these feasts are. They're coming attractions. Four of these have already been fulfilled in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, with three remaining to be fulfilled. So we're right in the middle. So let's talk about this. Now, at the same time, they also lay out God's plan of salvation and rescue of mankind all through Christ. So there's multiple layers here. Let me just visit this one more time with you. They were past historical events, four that have already been fulfilled in Christ, three have yet to be. But at the same time, all seven spell out very beautifully the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation to redeem us and to rescue us and to restore us back to relationship with God that was broken in the garden. You getting that? Okay, so here we go. Now, with that said, I want us to look at the seven appointments that God has made for His people. I want to read to you the first feast of Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now, listen to this story. This is the very first Passover that took place in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. The first feast, it says here, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month,'" now keep that in mind, that's very important, "'on the 10th day of this month, that each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." So on the 10th of the month. "If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. So if it's the 10th day of the month that they choose him, and you take care of him until the 14th day, how many days are they taking care of that lamb? It's not a trick question. Four. Yeah, four. So for 4 days, they have that lamb with them in their home as their pet. They're taking care of this lamb. You following me? Okay. So until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Now imagine having a pet and bringing it home to your children for 4 days, a sweet, precious little lamb. And after 4 days, you kill that lamb. Imagine how close, how affectionate, how much that lamb has become part of your family in those 4 days. It would be really difficult to do that, wouldn't it? But that's what they did, and there's a reason for it. That same night, they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Don't leave any of it until the morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, that's the very first feast. And I think we know when that happened. And it was the moment that God finally freed the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. They put that blood over the doorposts. And that feast was established by God to be remembered every year of God's redemption. And if the blood wasn't over the doorpost, every firstborn would be killed inside that home. And if it was, they were rescued and spared. And that was the last plague that caused Pharaoh to finally say, okay, you can leave. But not only was it to be remembered historically as a feast by God's redemption, but it was also prophetically fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Messiah as our Passover lamb, whose blood would be shed for our sins. Now, Jesus, the Passover lamb for all of mankind, rode into Jerusalem, get this, 4 days before Passover. On the 10th day of the month, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. You following me? On the very day that the people were selecting their lambs to be slaughtered as commanded in Exodus 12, Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem to be slaughtered as well. Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover, at the same time that the lambs were being slaughtered for Passover meal that evening. John 19:4 says, "Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.'" You remember that part of the story? Unbeknownst to the people, though, they were being presented with their final sacrificial lamb that day, which they blindly and hatefully rejected, but God, on our behalf, accepted as the first step in God's plan of redemption for mankind. So Jesus, listen to this, Jesus was the perfect, spotless, firstborn, male, sinless Lamb of God that was slain on Passover, fulfilling this feast as God's first step in our salvation. You staying with me there? Can we praise God for that? This is blowing my mind as I'm looking at this and thinking, God, you're so incredibly awesome to do this. So in the past, historically, and now in the future sense, in the exact, and by the way, Jesus died on the exact day of Passover that was already established. Okay, so this festival, this feast was already established long before that. And Jesus died on Passover. So stay with me on that one, okay? Leave that one there. Here comes the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this feast is celebrated the day after Passover. It begins on the day after Passover. Historically, the people of Israel didn't have time to make bread with yeast. We read about that in Exodus chapter 12. They were commanded to make in haste unleavened bread, which is bread without yeast, for their exodus out of Egypt the day after Passover. This bread is known as matzo bread. Last night we had soup that had a matzo ball in it. That was bread without yeast. It was a pretty thick piece of lump of dough, wasn't it? It had no yeast in it. If it had yeast in it, imagine how big it would have been. But that's what matzo bread is. It's bread without yeast. And what they do in the Jewish tradition, and I've seen this before, I've never been in one, but this is what they do. There's actually three pieces of matzo, and they're identical, and they're in layers of three. The one on the top, one in the middle, and one on the bottom. And that represents the church, the Trinity of the church, and in the church age. Now, not in the Jewish realm, because they don't believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, they're waiting for the Messiah, but he hasn't come yet. But it represents for us the Trinity in the church. And in the feast, the middle piece, this is what they do traditionally. The middle piece of matzo is taken, and then it's broken, and then it's hidden inside a cloth napkin until the end of the meal. So stay with me on that. This is the tradition of what they did. At the end of the meal, that piece is brought back out and it's revealed. And this feast was commanded by God to be remembered for the haste of their exodus and God's faithfulness in releasing them from their bondage of slavery. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. Now, Jesus fulfilled this on the very day of the feast when he was broken, crucified for us, when he was hidden, buried for us, and then he was revealed, resurrected for us. Our communion is a close practice of this. Every time we have communion, every third Sunday of the month here at Faith Assembly, let's remember that he was crucified, buried, and resurrected for us. And it's really the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we're celebrating in that sense. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "This is my body," Jesus said this, "which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a feast that we celebrate every third Sunday of the month here at Faith Assembly and all throughout Christian churches and churches that declare Jesus as the Son of God. When every time we celebrate communion, it's celebrating that feast of unleavened bread. Now, yeast, by the way, let me just talk about yeast for a second, always represents in God's word sin. Now, yeast, when introduced to dough, we all know what happens. It quickly changes not just the dough, but it changes the chemistry of the dough. It gets in there and changes, if you talk to a scientist, it totally changes the chemistry of a dough. And we know what it does. It makes it swell, and it creates something totally different than what it was before. But the same way that yeast does that to dough, sin does that to us. And it permeates very quickly into our hearts and changes us for the worse if we allow it. So let's be careful that we don't allow the yeast of the world to get into our lives. Now, this day after Passover, this unleavened bread pointed prophetically to the Messiah's yeast-free, sinless life, making him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' body was covered and hidden in the grave during the first days of this feast. While they were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was in the tomb. He was covered in that white sheet or whatever it was in the tomb, and the stone was rolled in front of it. Nothing similar to a kernel of wheat, in fact, planted and waiting to burst forth as the bread of life. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it can't produce life, can it? Now, this second feast fulfilled in Christ, moving forward, God's plan of salvation for mankind. And I'm so thankful that God, as our kernel of wheat, fell to the ground and was placed in the tomb because he ultimately produced fruit. I'm looking around at it right now. Look around. Look at the fruit of what he's done. Go ahead, look around. You are the fruit of his death. So we look at this first feast. It was fulfilled, by the way, on the exact day on Passover. Can I just say that the second feast was also fulfilled in Christ on the exact day of that celebration? I see a pattern beginning here. And let's look. Yeah, amen. Now, the third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, Israel, much like most cultures up until the last 100 years or so, was more agricultural than industrial. If we were to be meeting here 150 years ago, most of us would be farmers or in some sort of way agriculture in that way. Many were farmers of food and animals. This appointed feast historically was celebrated on the first day of the week on a Sunday where they brought on a Sunday their first fruits to the Lord and celebrated it as a feast unto the Lord, as a way of saying thank you. And it was usually, it was to celebrate the first fruits of the newly planted harvest. It was usually one barley branch. Now, barley is a pretty quick-growing and kind of cheap not real expensive, not a real great. I mean, we don't like barley bread as much as we like wheat bread, for example. You know, so barley's not that most popular of grain, but it was the first thing that came up. So they brought one barley branch that represented the entire harvest, and it was waved before God in thanks for his faithfulness and in faithful acknowledgement of his continued provision through the rest of the year. So it was waved in faith. I'm waving this barley branch before you, God, to say thank you for this first fruits and also thank you in advance for what you're going to provide for us in this growing season, during this season of harvest. So stay with me. To that end, this feast pointed to Jesus as the first fruits of the harvest of souls at his resurrection. Now, Jesus was resurrected on what day of the week? On the first day of the week, Jesus was resurrected. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. And when was the first fruits harvest? When was the first fruits feast celebrated? What day of the week? The first day of the week, Sunday. Was Jesus resurrected on the first day of the week? And when is first fruits celebrated again? The first day of the week. So again, he was resurrected on the exact day that the first fruits was celebrated. That's three in a row, folks. You with me here? Again, there's the pattern. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul refers to him in this way as the first fruits from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. And you and I are the future harvest of that. And all throughout the generations, we've seen that Jesus was resurrected and through his resurrection brought life to each one that has confessed him as Lord and Savior to this very moment and until the trumpet sounds. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you thankful this evening? More than that, Jesus became the guarantee and the beginning of the final harvest of the resurrection of mankind. This was the third feast that points to God's salvation for mankind, directly fulfilled through and in Christ Jesus on the very day that that feast took place. So we have Jesus' death, we have his burial, and we have his resurrection, all fulfilled on the precise day of each festival of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, and all pointing to God's redemptive plan of salvation for mankind. How does God do this? I don't know. He's God. Which brings us to our fourth feast, which is called Pentecost. Now, these first three feasts took place within just a short period of time, 10 to 14 days, something like that. Just hit it. Boom, boom, boom. Right at the beginning. In the spring, right at the beginning. Pentecost took place how many days past? Anyone want to take a guess at it? 50. That's correct, because Pentecost means 50, right? And so 50 days after this last celebration, we fast forward it, and it takes place in Pentecost. It's still in the spring, but it's towards the latter part of spring, kind of in the summer, but not quite there. We celebrate Pentecost here around the mid to latter part of May, usually in the United States, because Easter, which is our Passover, our first fruits, our unleavened bread, that event usually takes around March or first part of April. So we advance it 50 days from there, and that's when our Pentecost is, and that's what happens in the Jewish culture. Now, God appointed his people to count out 49 days from the first fruits to gather together to celebrate with thanksgiving the season of the giving of the law. That's what Pentecost is in the Jewish culture. This was a high holy day, and it was one of three super feasts, Passover being the first super feast, Pentecost being the second super feast, and finally Tabernacles being the third super feast. Our super feast would be Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas in our culture, as an example. We have other holidays, but those are the three biggies, wouldn't you say, maybe? You know? So that's what these are. They have seven holidays or seven holy days, but these three were the big ones. And in fact, without getting into it, these three major feasts, God commanded all males to gather in Jerusalem to give thanks. They were required, all the males. The women stayed home and cooked and took care of the kids. The men went off and, no, I'm kidding. And that's for another time. Traditionally, Pentecost was first celebrated 50 days after the Exodus. Now, this is not in the scripture, but this is the traditional Jewish culture. This is what they do. Celebrated 50 days after the Exodus when God gave his people the Torah or the law through Moses. It is considered to be the birth of the nation of Israel, reason being, is since the law brought all 12 tribes under one corporate umbrella of people in that law. Now that's tradition. Now, when the law was given, you remember fire and noise came from Mount Sinai. Remember the story of Moses? Everybody saw Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain and all the fire and the noise and stuff like that. We also see prophetically, though, and similarly, that on the day of Pentecost, was there some sort of fire and noise on that day? Was there? Yeah. There was flames. It looked like flames on their heads, and there was a rushing mighty wind. There was a noise that occurred and a flame that took place at the same time that, you know, when Moses got the law on Mount Sinai, on the same day, prophetically, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, there were clouds of fire upon each head and a sound of a rushing wind that came through the place, and the church was birthed that day. Now, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to those who believed and would wait. This event, this day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, prophetically points to the great harvest of souls, both the Jew and the Gentile, that would come into the kingdom of God during the church age. We are in the age of working in the fields. We are in the age of reaching and reaping. I'm going to just stay there for just a moment, because I think that we've lost sight of that as a church. We've gotten so far away from that, because that took place 2,000 years ago or so, when the day of Pentecost fell and the church was, and the Holy Spirit fell and the day of Pentecost came and the church was established. One of the primary things that they did, the reason that they were filled, was to be empowered to go and what? Proclaim the gospel. To go and tell the good news with boldness and with clarity, with signs and wonders following those who believe. That's why they got the Holy Spirit in them and got filled, so they can have boldness and clarity to preach the gospel. We've drifted away from that as a church. It's ebbed and flowed over the centuries. But I just want to remind you as a congregation here tonight, the reason that you exist in this time that we're in, between Pentecost and this next feast that has yet to be fulfilled, which is trumpets, is that we are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our primary mission. That's our primary responsibility. That should be our primary focus. We should be passionate about telling people about Jesus. And we're filled with His Holy Spirit to that end. And the church has lost sight of that. So let's not let this church lose sight of that. And let's remember that we're in a place right now, as Pentecost was established, that we're in a place of working the fields. We're in a place of reaching and reaping. How many knows that you can't get a reaping if you don't go out into the fields? You can wish all day long that you can have a bunch of wheat stuck, you know, piled up in your silo. A farmer could do that. I sure wish that silo would get filled up with all that corn and all that wheat. Well, get out there and get it done. You know, it's not going to happen on your own. So that's what He's called us to do. The Bible says that the harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. There's plenty of wheat out there. And so let's refocus back on what God's called us to do and stay focused. Well, I can't go to Ecuador. I can't go to Africa. I can't. Can you go to Rock Hill? Can you go to your schools? Can you go to your neighbor? Can you go to the people? Yes, you're here already. Certainly you can. You bloom when you're planted, and that's what God's called us to do. So I just want to get us refocused on, listen, we're out to work in our fields. Our fields are Rock Hill, Fort Mill, Charlotte, this community that we live in. That's our fields, and our job is exclusively to reach and to reap. That's why Pentecost came to the church. That's why the church was established, and that's why we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, not to get the Holy Ghost goosebumps and feel good in church every so often, but to be empowered to preach the gospel. Okay? All right. Now, the church was established on this day of Pentecost, when Jesus poured out His Spirit, and on that day, there were 3,000 souls of men that responded to Peter's first proclamation of the gospel, not counting women and children. These first four feasts were all fulfilled in Christ. When did the Holy Spirit fall again? What day? The day of Pentecost. Was that a Jewish feast? Okay, so when did Jesus die? On what feast? The first one was what? Passover. Jesus died on Passover. When was He buried? Unleavened bread. The second feast. What's the third feast? First fruits. That's when He what? Rose again. Let's try it again. He died on what day? What feast? Passover. He was buried on what feast? And He rose again on what feast? On the exact days. And so when did the Holy Spirit come fall on the people waiting in the upper room? Pentecost. On the exact day. So again, there's definitely a pattern that's going on here. On the very day of the feast, and in these first four completing the first part of God's, by the way, this is part of God's redemptive plan. Pentecost was part of God's redemptive plan, because if we don't have the Holy Spirit empowering us, we can't get the word out, can we? I think Jesus loves you. You know, we got to get out there and do it. They were cowering in the upper room until the Holy Spirit fell, and then they burst out, and the gospel was hitting all over the place on 10 cylinders with white hot heat to this day because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's God's redemptive plan, and it was all through and in Christ Jesus. It's His Holy Spirit. It's His Spirit living in you. You have the Spirit of Christ living in you. It's the Spirit of, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Christ, and He's living in you. And everything, He said that everything that I'm doing, you're going to do only greater, because I'm going to live in you. And so the Holy Spirit is living in you to fulfill, continue to fulfill the master plan of God's redemptive plan to bring us all back into that garden relationship that was broken when sin entered in. It's a place called heaven. And He's preparing it for us right now. And so He's bringing it back to full circle. He's bringing it on back. Now, that long, we have these three feasts that we looked at in the spring, and then we have that one that is right there towards the last part of the spring, so that we'll call those, all four of them, those spring feasts. Now I want us to look at the three what we'll call fall feasts, because all of these feasts took place in the fall. So there's three that have yet to be fulfilled in Christ, and I want us to look at those tonight. Its first one is the Feast of Trumpets, the next one is the Day of Atonement, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the long interval of the 3 months between Pentecost and trumpets to the church, it points to the current church age as we are in, a period of time that was kept a mystery to the Hebrew prophets in Old Testament times. In other words, there's no way of knowing when the trumpets is going to be fulfilled in Christ. It's just a period of time. I know that there's a lot of signs that are pointing to it coming very soon, but there is no, the Bible says, no man knows the day or the hour. Now, because Jesus literally fulfilled, though, the first four feasts and did so on the actual feast days, do you think that it's safe to assume that the last three will also be fulfilled and that their fulfillment will occur maybe on the actual feast days? What do you think? I don't know. None of us can be certain how they're going to be fulfilled, but it makes sense that they most likely have the following prophetic implications. And so this is just, to me, a speculation. It's not of us, saith the Lord. Here comes the fifth feast. It's called Trumpets, also known as Rosh Hashanah. Now, this feast was to make an announcement. Listen to this. This feast was created and exists to make an announcement for an assembly. It also was made as an announcement for war. It was made for an announcement for worship, or it was made for the entrance of a king. It was also a way of proclaiming the new year, much like we shoot off fireworks on our New Year's Eve celebrations. In this Feast of Trumpets, because really what it is, it's New Year's for the Jewish people. Their calendar is different. Their New Year starts 6 o'clock tomorrow night, 11 a.m. our time, and goes potentially for 48 hours, and I'll explain that in just a minute. In this celebration of the new year, before the trumpet could be blown, first the new moon needed to be spotted in the night sky. How many's ever seen a new moon? It's tiny, just a tiny little sliver, right? All, you know, it's just a tiny little sliver. So what they did is, they had a couple of messengers go out, and if they could see the new moon, they would go back and report to the priest, and then the priest would command the shofar, the trumpet, to be sounded, and everyone would celebrate New Year's. If by chance it wasn't seen, it was obscured maybe through clouds or some other sort of way, then they would go back the next night, and then it would be seen, and they would be reported back to the priest, and then the trumpet would blow. That's why this celebration could last a total of 2 days or up to 48 hours, because no man knew the day or the hour of the trumpet blast. Did that just send a little goosebumps around you right there? Okay. Now, prophetically, this points to the rapture, when the Messiah will appear in the heavens as a bridegroom coming for His bride, the church. The rapture is always associated in Scripture with the blowing of a loud trumpet. I want to read to you one of my favorite passages It's a news headline that's going to be coming up here, who knows how long, but pretty soon. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18 through 18 says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And therefore, let me encourage one another. Let me encourage you tonight with those words. Jesus is coming back for you and for me. I look forward to that day. Are you excited tonight for that? Amen. Yeah. Now, to add to that, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, this is how it's going to take place. It's going to take place in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, someone asked me the other day, did you say last Sunday that next Sunday the rapture is going to take place? No, but I wouldn't mind if it did, but I didn't say that. This event could happen at any moment, which means that we must be ready. Now, it doesn't have to happen on the actual days of the trumpets in Rosh Hashanah, but it could. I'm not sure why Jesus would break his perfect string here, but he's God and he can do what he wants. It could be tomorrow. It could be the next day. It may be next year. It may be several years from now. I don't know, but I do know that it's very soon. So it just behooves us to be ready, to keep our bags packed, to keep our oil in reserve, to keep our eye on the eastern sky, to just be constantly ready. How many's ready tonight? Now, this begins the culmination of God's redemptive plan for mankind as Jesus calls his bride away, creating the catalyst for the period of time the Bible describes as Jacob's trouble, which is the Great Tribulation. Now, keep this in mind. The first four were fulfilled in Christ. The trumpet, Rosh Hashanah, which could be 2 days or a 48-hour period of time on any given year, any given time, is also fulfilled in Christ because Jesus is going to be coming down to take care of business, right, to bring us all up. God's going to make the command, but Jesus is going to, he's going to command Jesus to come down. He's not going to come to the earth. That's not the second coming. It's the rapture that we're talking about, where he's going to meet us. He's going to come down on a cloud. We're going to meet him up there. We're going to get caught up to meet with him. He's going to come back later after the tribulation for 7 years, after the 7 years. And that's what this Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement is all about. It's the sixth feast. So let's talk about that for just a minute. And some of you who maybe don't have never heard anything about this, you may think that I'm absolutely crazy and lost my marbles, that little green thing that we ate tonight has gone to my head, you know. But I'm serious, and this is all what God's Word says. By the way, wasn't that delicious? Yeah. Okay. Now, between Rosh Hashanah, which is New Year's, and the Day of Atonement, is called the Day of Awe. There was these 10 days of introspection and repentance. Now, it's a time of a soul-searching and making things right with God and one's neighbor. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the holiest day of the year in the Jewish culture. It's a day to be restored to God as a holy people in service to the Lord. Some of you may not know this story, but the high priest, what they did back then, the high priest would prepare all year long for this day. A priest would be chosen as the high priest that year, and he would be the one that would be appointed to make preparations throughout the year to go into the Holy of Holies. If you're familiar with the outer courts and the inner courts and then the Holy of Holies that was created and designed by God and built by man to house his presence, to be there with him face to face, the high priest would go into that place, the Holy of Holies, and he would represent the nation of Israel and make atonement, that Day of Atonement. He would make atonement for their sins on that day before God. Now, they would also, as a little hedging their bets, tie a rope around the priest's ankle. And the reason that they would do that is if the priest somehow didn't quite measure up because of something, because it was a pretty strict list of things that he had to do, he would fall dead before the presence of God, because God will not, sin can't be in his presence. He demands that that perfection and that holiness. And so we can look at him and say, well, how can I ever? Well, because Christ is in us and we are dead to ourselves, and now Christ lives through us and in us. And so Christ is representing us now. And God doesn't see our sin. All he sees is the atoning work of Christ. But back then, they didn't have that. Back then, the priest went in and represented the people. And if things didn't go well, he would fall dead and they would just pull him out with the rope and call the backups. The second string quarterback would come in, I guess. I don't know what they did. Imagine being that second guy. I'd be shaking in my boots. Okay, I'll make this. Let me just check my list one more time here. Yeah. Now, this process, write this down. This process that they went through, it included confession. These all start with a C. There's five of them. It included confession, which is a recognition of our sins. It moved into contrition, which is a remorse of our sins, being sorry. A conversion, which is a repentance of our sins. Moving into a compensation, which is a repayment of our sins. And then finally, a consecration, which is a dedication beyond our sins. That's what they did back then. I'll say it again. Confession, contrition, conversion, compensation, consecration. That's what they had to do back then, every year. And you know that they were all praying that he would succeed, because they represented, that man represented, that priest represented all of them. Well, can I tell you what? Jesus has succeeded once and for all for that. We don't have to worry. We don't have to come fearfully or wondering, God, are you going to accept me? Or have you forgiven me? The answer is yes and yes and yes and yes a million times over, because Christ has already taken care of that for us once and for all. Now, the Day of Atonement points prophetically to the day of the second coming of the Messiah, when he actually comes to the earth and places his feet on the earth. He'll return after the horrible tribulation time. He's going to judge the nations, and he's going to set up his earthly throne, and he's also going to reign and rule. That will be the Day of Atonement for the Jewish remnant as well, when the Bible describes in Zechariah that they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will repent of their sins and receive him as their Messiah. That's going to happen. The Jewish race is going to finally accept him as the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 talks about it. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They're going to be sorry for what they did, because they're going to realize that what they did was killed their Messiah 2,000 years ago, and they'll finally accept him. But it'll be after much judgment and tribulation that they'll have to go through. It's an amazing prophetic story if you read it in the book of Zechariah, Daniel, and Revelation, and all those prophetic books. Let me read to you another couple of scriptures here that speak to the Jewish race and what's going to happen. Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then skip to verses 25 through 32. So stay with me here as I read this. It says, I ask then, and this is to the Romans, okay, that Paul is writing. I ask then, did God reject his people, his chosen people, the Jews? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? He said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And then what was God's answer to Elijah? God said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. So we skip to verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come. That's you and I, and that full number has yet to come, but it's coming soon. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. This is speaking to God's ultimate redemption of not only us, which he's doing now, but of God's chosen people, because his callings, his choices are irrevocable. And he's placed that mantle of chosen people on the children of Israel. And he will not allow them to just be to wander off and to escape and to be lost. He has a plan for them as well. And that plan is actually coming into play in these feasts as well. This Day of Atonement that Jesus is going to fulfill, I believe, on the Day of Atonement sometime down the road, he's going to come and establish his reign and rule. Now, this is the second to the last festival appointed by God that speaks to God's salvation plan for mankind. We have trumpets, which is the rapture, and we have atonement, which is after the tribulation when he comes to the second coming and judges the earth. Those are yet to be fulfilled in Christ, but he will fulfill both of them. But prophetically, it's going to occur, I believe, very, very soon. Which brings us to our final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which I will share with you tomorrow morning.